Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles once more to Psalm 146 and follow along as I read the whole of the psalm. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join together with me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just sang to you that you are our great God. We just read this great psalm of praise. And now we come before you. We pray that you would quiet our minds so that we might be prepared, that you would cultivate our minds, so to speak, that we might be ready, that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things from your word and that you would apply them, that you would plant them deep in our souls, in our minds, that our lives might come to a greater place of glorifying you. We pray this for the glory of your name and for the good of your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister now through your servant and through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. When the psalmist here in verse 5 speaks of this God of Jacob, what is he referring to? How are we to understand that type of a statement? We are not one of the 12 tribes of Israel, at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So how does that come to us today? How do we understand it? Well, what the psalmist is doing is using a phrase to refer to those individuals who have come to be included in God's covenant people. You will remember that throughout the Old Testament economy, there were ways in which God had provided so that those who were outside of the nation of Israel could come and be part of the covenant community. In fact, you'll remember that as Israel came out of Egypt, out of captivity, and into the wilderness, there was a mixed multitude. There was a congregation that came with them that became part of them. Those who are in a rightly ordered personal relationship, therefore, with this divine creator are those who are being referred to as those who have the God of Jacob as their God. And what we're told in this text, and we're going to explore more next week, is this phrase that God is the faithful one. He is the one who keeps faith forever. That is a covenant phrase. God is covenantally faithful. Even when mankind fails to uphold the covenant that God has brought us into, God is eternally faithful. So we have a picture here of those who have come to be included in God's covenant people and who have become united with a covenantally faithful God. And when the psalmist writes of having our hope in this God, you'll remember that means that he is referring to those who have their confident expectation, not their wishful thinking, but their absolute confident expectation resting in this God who is covenantally faithful, this God who will declare or who will accomplish everything that he has declared, everything that God has decreed, all that God has promised will come to pass. In fact, the word of God tells us that not one word of his will ever fall. That is, not one word of his will ever fail to accomplish his purpose. And this God, as we see, is the faithful God who is faithful to his own word. Therefore, the one who comes to place his hope, his confident expectation in this God will not be disappointed. And if you want another text that you can read later on that, you can read Romans 5. Of course, it might be good just to start at Romans 1 and work your way to Romans 5. But now then, there are multiple truth claims set forth in verses 5 and 6. And the first of these truth claims is that there is a blessing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. There is a blessing upon the one who has their hope set on God, who go to God as their means of help. And you will remember that this beatitude, we think of Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. The Beatitudes, this is a beatitude, this is a blessing. It is a pronouncement of happiness, of joy, of personal well-being, of contentedness, not in what the world sees with reference to these terms, because the blessedness of the Christian is never subjective. We do have happiness that's based on temporal things. We enjoy things that are fleeting. But that's not this. This happiness, this blessedness is not based on our temporal circumstances, which give one a momentary experience of pleasure or peace of some sort. But rather, this blessed condition, this beatitude is a condition of settled peace. A happy condition of the soul, you might say, that is brought about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, Paul writes elsewhere that this produces a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And it is a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here before us in this truth, in this text, I mean, throughout the whole of Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. All of it is God's very word, and therefore all of it is objective truth. It is absolute truth. So what is before us here is a truth statement that is not subject to change. So when we read in the text, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, we need to understand that it doesn't matter what somebody thinks about that verse. In fact, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about any claim that God makes in his word. Their thoughts do not negate, their thoughts do not change anything about reality. If they choose to believe something that is illogical and non-real, it does not affect that which is real. So the Word of God is not subject to change depending on how we feel about it. Well, I don't see the verse that way. The way I see it, what this verse means to me, that, listen, that phrase is absolute nonsense. It is nonsense. It means nothing. It changes nothing about reality. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter how we would like to interpret it. And it is never rendered void if a person rejects God's authority. You know, there are a lot of people, in fact, the Bible has something to say about the person who rejects God's authority. Now, we've looked at that before. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We've talked about how they might be the nicest, the most wonderful, the most benevolent, the most helpful person in the world. And if they come to the viewpoint that the God of the Bible, not God in general, not a God concept, but the God of the Bible is not something to believe in, the Bible declares they are a fool. And then you can look up fool and look at all the verses that talk about fool, and you can realize this is the person who has rejected God's authority. God pours out His blessing. God pours out His favor. God pours out a kind of internal happiness and peace to those who entrust their souls to Him, those who have set their full confidence, their hope in Him alone. Well, that is the first truth claim. The second truth claim we find in this text is that God is the divine creator of heaven and earth. He is the divine creator of the sea and all that is in them. A couple of Newsom boys brought a cool book, a library book. Hopefully they got the library book back to the library this week. But they brought a cool library book to prayer meeting on Wednesday. It was all about sharks. Big, beautiful, glossy pictures of sharks. God created the sea and all that is in it. That is, all that exists in the heavens. And when we talk about the heavens, we're talking about the sky, the upper atmosphere, moving out into space, and all the way to the point where none of our telescopes can see. God knows, and God made it all. And then when we look at the earth and everything that is contained on the earth, God made it all. And then we go to the glorious deeps of the sea, and we see the crazy things that are there contained, and we realize that God created everything. That is what this text says. This God of Jacob that we read of in verse 5 is the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. This God of Jacob is the highest and absolute, is the absolute highest being because He's the author of all creation. That is the appeal that the psalmist is making to us. When we talk about being happy, when we talk about being spiritually fulfilled and content, when we talk about being under the blessing of God, one of the very first things that we need to recognize is that God is supreme. God is the absolute being because God is the creator. He's the supreme creator God who is fundamentally different than those whom we have already encountered in the text. Remember, just look up at verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Man is not like God. God is not just a better, more powerful man. God is entirely other than us. Man is mortal. God is immortal. Man is limited. God has no limitations. Man has no capacity to save his own soul, let alone save others. And yet God took on human flesh and came to the earth to accomplish salvation, to accomplish definitively salvation for those whom he came to save. In fact, in this text, we are highlighted, the text highlights for us one of the greatest limitations of mankind. And that is that there will come a day of physical death for each one of us. In fact, this is one of the appeals that we find in the book of Hebrews with regard to the priesthood. What was the problem with the high priesthood? Every high priest died, and a new high priest had to be installed. There came an end of service for every single one. But there is one high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, because he has died and he is risen and he is interceding for us before the throne of grace day and night. Now you will remember that the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden condemned all humanity to bear the guilt of sin and their rebellion. But remember, we are not only guilty in Adam. Excuse me. We each contribute our own sin and our own guilt. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then just three chapters later, he says, "The wages of sin is death." And that, you know, is not merely physical death, although it includes that, but it is spiritual death. It is eternal damnation. And what our text here in Psalm 146 tells us is that when we place our trust in human beings, or we place our trust in the inventions that human beings make, like, for instance, AI systems, you're placing your trust in something that will absolutely perish. I had to laugh at a news story this week about some people who, I'll have to admit, I have to say that I have no mental concept of how a person could do this, but they used AI generators to plan vacation destinations. And because AI generators are what they are, they created destinations that do not exist. They created pictures and videos of people enjoying these destinations that do not exist. And people bought tickets to go there. I know we laugh and we're like, that is the height of idiocy in so many ways. But you realize we are in a culture that is completely dependent and completely willing to trust this level of human invention and this level of human thinking, and all of it will absolutely perish. In fact, on that very day that a man dies, his plans come to an end. There is only one who will not and who cannot perish, and that is God alone. He is the supreme being. He is the only one who is self-existent and infinitely sufficient. Self-existent and sufficient. When we speak of God's self-existence, we are talking about the fact that God has no cause. Have you ever heard people say, okay, but sure, God made everything, but who made God? And the answer to that is no one made God. God is self-existent. God always has been, and God has no cause. God needs no cause. Not only does God not have a cause or need a cause, but God is the cause, the first cause of all that is. And then we get to God's sufficiency. God's sufficiency is his fullness. It is the infiniteness of all the attributes, all the nature and character of himself. It is the reality that in himself there is no lack of anything needful. There is no lack of anything good. He is the fullest and the highest degree, or the infinite of goodness. And when we come to understand God's self-existence and God's self-sufficiently, rightly in this respect, we come to understand that everything that we have is a gift from his hand. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 8:18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Do you have an income? Do you have even retirement? Do you have a job? Is there somebody in your family that goes to work? Well, listen, that, according to Deuteronomy 8:18, is a gift from God. The ability to bring some sort of income into your home, some sort of means of support, is a gift from God. And in Psalm 24, everybody knows Psalm 23, but how many of you know Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is very similar to 146:6. And then Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, bringing these thoughts together, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And finally, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the unchanging supreme one who is self-existent and self-sufficient. And Beakey and Smalley write this: knowing God's self-existence and sufficiency with faith and love is a source of great practical help in the Christian life. First, a heart knowledge of these doctrines, and get this, a heart knowledge of these doctrines empowers us to worship God with great joy. Now, if he just stopped right there, or if they just stopped right there, that would still be a tremendous blessing. But listen to the whole sentence. A heart knowledge of these doctrines empowers us to worship God with great joy and to trust him when our circumstances are dark and discouraging. You see, it's one thing to be a happy, joyful Christian on a bright, sunny day, and it's something entirely different when our circumstances are dark and discouraging. I think we all understand that we live in a world that does not have this kind of hope. Those who are outside of a right relationship with Christ not only do not have access into this relationship of joy, but they have no genuine, no effective, no true means of dealing with those things that are dark and discouraging aspects of life. And I'm going to set here before you that a huge portion of those people who claim the name of Christ, and you hear me use that term often, but anybody who says, "I am a Christian," is claiming to have Christ's name. They're saying, "That one, I am adopted by that one, I belong to that one." And there is a huge portion of people who claim the name of Christ and have just as much unhappiness, just as much darkness and sorrow in a worldly sense, not in the way that the Bible would define it, but you know, not I'm sad about something happening, but I'm talking internal darkness of soul as those who say they don't believe in God at all. And that is disturbing. Furthermore, as we see in our text, it is only those who know God, who understand God as the divine creator and know him personally, have been brought into covenant relationship with him, who have this blessed condition. Therefore, how can it be that people who name the name of Christ go into these places of no hope, like the world has no hope? Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying Christians don't have dark days. I'm not saying Christians don't deal with depression. But there is a difference between dealing with sadness of the soul and losing our peace with God. There's a difference between having darkness settle on us and going to the place of saying, I have no hope. Because for the Christian to say, I have no hope, the Christian is saying, I have no confidence in God. I have no true faith in God. And that is an entirely different thing. But for those who do not accept Christ, who do not accept God as creator, and specifically in our text, that is the link here, those who do not accept God as creator cannot have this hope. And if you think I'm making a connection that there are a lot of people who claim the name of Christ but do not actually have a covenant relationship with him, who do not actually see him as the sovereign over all creation, and therefore they have no hope. Yes, that is the connection I am making. And it's not incidental. The education system overwhelmingly sets forth models of evolution as fact, and spiritual faith as something foolish and even malevolent. Now, before I get into trouble for saying that, yes, I will put the little asterisk there and I will say there may be some very good teachers out there. But even if a child makes it through their formative years without evolutionary bias, which I do not believe is possible in the present system, they will not be so blessed when they get to any form of higher education, even if it's tech school. In fact, I like to think I'm not that old. I know some of you may snicker at that, but I like to think I'm not that old. But when I was a little guy, there was a PBS series. Some of you might remember it. It starred a scientist by the name of Carl Sagan. The show was called The Cosmos. Does anybody remember The Cosmos? They played that in our school. We went to class and sat in school and watched episode after episode of The Cosmos with Carl Sagan. Do you remember how Carl Sagan began every single one of those programs? The universe is all there is. All there ever was, and all there ever will be. And then he would give a few other bits of poetic nonsense and say, we are all made of star stuff. We are from the stars. Now, Carl Sagan was a materialistic atheist, and it is one of many worldviews that reject the truth claims of the Bible, such as are set forth in verse 6. And I would say any worldview that rejects the truth claims of the Bible leaves a person absolutely without hope. They may be given a false hope, but that is no different from somebody engaging in being a scientific research lab rat, saying, yes, I will take that medicine to see if it works, and you don't know whether you're being given the medicine or whether you're being given a placebo. The placebo effect might cause you to mentally have some power over the disease in your body, and you may have some effect, positive effect. And the same thing happens with many world religions and worldviews, as people will have some form of positive effect on a temporary basis. But the fact of the matter is that a truth claim that is opposed to the God of Jacob, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, is a worldview that leaves people without hope. There is no meaning in such a worldview unless you make it up. And then, no matter what the arguments are, at the end of the day, there is no other recourse than to be absolutely subjective. I heard one scientist say, yes, there is no meaning, there's no hope in an atheistic worldview, therefore we must create proximate meaning. That's completely subjective. I have to create my own meaning. Another atheist, in an attempt to create a path forward to give meaning and purpose to the lives of atheists who otherwise have a meaningless worldview, he said this: don't forget hedonism. Hedonism is our meaning in life. In other words, self-centered fulfillment of desire and pleasure as the highest and ultimate goal in life becomes the best argument for a godless worldview. Where does that lead to? In other words, if Psalm 146:6 was not true, where would that take us? Well, I think all we have to do is look around us in society today, and we see the answer to that question. It takes us to a very dark place indeed. You know that the world is setting before you and setting before your family members and your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers a massive number of lies on a daily basis. Let me address just a few of them as the backdrop to see the wonder and beauty that is actually in this text. Loneliness and depression. We all know it, even if we're not willing to admit it. Currently, 21% of the population reports being lonely, like continually, ongoing, devastatingly lonely. That's the highest rate of loneliness on record since the COVID lockdowns, when it was 25%. I just want you to know, I know this sounds absolutely terrible. I was not lonely during COVID. I was frustrated to the end of my days, but I was not lonely. I love just hanging out with my family, and so there was that. But there was a lot of people who were devastatingly lonely. And it brings depression. Depression rates for those under 30 years of age, get this, have risen from 22% in 2017 to 35% today. That is not a very long time, but that is a massive jump. In fact, 28 to 29% of our population has been medically diagnosed with depression at some point in their life. Today, 18.3% of the population is being treated medically for depression. And if you want to know what that looks like, it looks like more than 79 million Americans on psychotropic medications. 79 million on prescribed psychotropic medications. And in 2020, which is old statistics by any reasonable standard, over 6 million children were prescribed psychiatric drugs. Over 6 million children on psychiatric medications, many of which have irreversible effects. Twice in the book of Proverbs we read, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And death is exactly what we find at the latter stages of a worldview that is not submitted to God and is worked out in our culture. According to the CDC, suicide is one of the leading causes of death in the U.S., and over 49,000 people die every year by suicide, which works out to be one death by suicide every 11 minutes. What kind of hopelessness leads to that? Well, here are a few points of data. According to Live Action, which is a pro-life advocacy organization, there was a Medicaid study in California. I want to point out, Medicaid is not a pro-life nor Christian organization. A Medicaid study in California found that those who have had an abortion are 150% higher or more likely to commit suicide. There is a factor for you. If you are convinced, or if somebody you know is convinced into this culture of death, the end result is 150 times more likely to commit suicide. Similarly, UCLA Williams Institute, if you know anything about the University of California, Los Angeles, it is not known for conservatism, Christianity, or anything of the like. But the UCLA Williams Institute showed that 81%, that's a pretty high number, isn't it? 81% of transgender adults have thought about suicide. 42% have attempted suicide. 56% have engaged in non-suicidal self-injury. Another study by the CDC found that high school students who identify within the LGBTQ plus group have a 5 times higher rate of attempted suicide. Lastly, the most vulnerable population when it comes to carrying out suicide was the number that was most shocking to me in all of my research. Anybody want to wage a guess as to who the most likely people in the U.S. are to commit suicide? People who are above the age of 85. The next highest rate were those who were 75 to 84. Those who are above the age of 85 commit suicide at a rate of 22.7 per 100,000 people. That barely drops to 19.4 in the 75-year category. And that 18 to 19% rate hits almost every single age bracket until you get down to 15 to 24-year-olds, whose rate is 13.5%. And the best rate is those who are 10 to 14 at only 2.3. That's dark. That is very dark. And we didn't go into any other data other than general depression and loneliness, age, gender and sexuality, and abortion. If we were to expand our statistics, it would be horrifying. But I didn't choose these at random. The world around us today is constantly telling us that women have to be able to kill their babies because otherwise their mental health may suffer. Over 95% of abortions that are performed today are performed because of inconvenience to the mother. So, if a woman's mental health is going to improve by killing her child, according to their audience, their own statistics prove that to be false, with 150 times higher rate of suicide due to irreversible regret. Likewise, the world around us today is constantly telling us that gender and sexuality are primary factors for the mental health of young people. And I would say that is absolutely correct. They are primary factors. But the world has it entirely the wrong way around. They think that in order to make the young people happy, we have to affirm their bad choices. And what the statistics prove is the further that young people go into those lifestyles, the higher the risk of depression, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, self-injury, and suicide. Why is that? Well, I would say, and not in a simplistic way, but ultimately because they have rejected God's offer of blessedness. That the blessedness that is promised throughout the Bible and here particularly in Psalm 146, 5 and 6. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, they have determined to worship earthly things like creation itself and pleasure rather than the Creator God who spoke these things into existence. They've rejected the biblical truth that is repeated over and over and over from Genesis to Revelation, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that God created by the power of His word, that He spoke, and everything came into existence. Now, earlier I stated that when the psalmist uses the term God of Jacob, he's referring to those individuals who have been brought into, who have come to be included in God's covenant people. That is, those who are in a rightly ordered personal relationship with this divine creator God, this God who is covenantally faithful. And before we leave today, I want to consider for a few minutes, what does that look like? How does one go from the darkness and despair of a world system that rejects a supreme creator God and come into this life of blessedness, this happy condition that the psalmist writes of? Well, there are three places I would like to go to answer these questions, and I'll hit these briefly. The first one goes to Colossians 1. Verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now, this text would take several weeks for us to unpack in and of itself, but simply let us observe here that this text is first speaking of Jesus Christ, and secondly, to say that Jesus Christ is the firstborn does not mean that He came into existence, but rather it is an ancient or historical term describing a person of title or rank. The firstborn in a family was the one who had the highest rank, the highest authority, the highest supremacy, and therefore has the highest honor and dignity. And when Paul writes that he's the firstborn of creation, or of all creation, that means that He is the one with the highest authority over all creation. Why? Because by Him all things were created. He is the one who made everything. He is the owner. He is the supreme author. And he has all authority and supremacy. It's just like Psalm 146, 6. Secondly, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So Jesus is the final revelation of God. Jesus is appointed heir of all things, and Jesus is God's agent in creation. Again, the one who is heir of all things is the one who has the greatest authority and supremacy. We have the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the supreme agent in creation. And thirdly, turn with me back to our New Testament reading for the day in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, right off, we see two striking statements in this text. First, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is the consensus, if you will. That is the constant testimony of Scripture. And secondly, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. This Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, God's agent in creation, took on human flesh and came into the world that he had made, and he made the invisible God visible. He set on display in front of humanity the very character, the very nature of the eternal triune God. He is, as Colossians 1:15 declares, the image of the invisible God. But the world that he made did not care. They no longer wanted the true God who created all things. They liked a God that they had come to fashion after their own minds, their own interests, their own traditions. Does that sound familiar to any of you? That's where we live. That is our own time. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. Those who believed in the words of Jesus, who received the truth about who Jesus is, were given eternal life. That is what John is setting forth there in that section. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, when we find Jesus prior to his crucifixion praying to God the Father, he says very clearly, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That knowing, when we come across that in Scripture, that is not, "I know facts about God." That is not, I have an intellectual awareness of doctrine. That is not, I have a PhD in doctrine. That is, I have come into personal covenantal relationship with the supreme creator God. It is Psalm 146:5. And then again in 1 John 5:11-12, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Again, it's not about having mere knowledge. It is about having the Son. And those who have knowledge but do not have the Son do not have life. Friends, you and I know it. The world is not happy. The world is not a happy place. The world is medicating itself to death. It's medicating itself on prescription medicine, on illicit drugs, on alcohol, on pleasure, on power, on money, on entertainment, on psychotherapy and counseling. It is doing anything and everything it can to distract itself from the reality that these people are not happy and they have no hope. In fact, they are constantly lying to themselves that they have some means of purpose, they have some means of hope, and they know in their soul they do not. Do you remember the statement that I read earlier from Beakey and Smalley, that knowing God's nature, that is going knowing God's self-existence and His sufficiency and having faith and love is a source of great practical help in the Christian life? Because with this knowledge of these doctrines, we are empowered to worship God with great joy. Is that not what the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, is that not what they are driving us to? The worship of God with great joy. But they also enable us to trust in Him when our circumstances are dark and discouraging. In Psalm 146:5, we find the happy condition of the one who would make God his help and his hope. Happy is the one who finds genuine help through coming into personal covenantal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, the firstborn of all creation, the heir of all things, and God's agent in creation. We come into this relationship by faith, that is by coming to know the truth, coming to believe the truth, and coming to entrust our souls to the truth of God through Jesus. And the Word of God tells us that that very faith is a gift that comes from God. Therefore, if someone does not have that faith, they must cry out to God to give them the faith to believe. And for those of us who are already united to Jesus Christ by faith, what are we to do? What does this have to do with us? Well, I can tell you one thing. One thing is that if we are not living the blessed life that God has provided, that then we must make a change of course according to the Word of God so that we would be in that blessed place. Also, specifically, if we're already united to Jesus by faith, we don't need to call out to God to give us faith to believe. But we do need to call out to God to give someone else faith to believe. You and I all know people who do not believe the truth. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul would write in Romans 1. Therefore, we must pray for them. We must intercede for them, that God would save them, that God would open their eyes, that they might see the truth, that God would give them the faith to believe, that God would give them the gift of repentance. And we must pray for them and keep on praying for them until they come to faith in Him or die in their sin. You and I know that there is no other means to come into true happiness than to be united to Jesus Christ by faith and then to walk according to His Spirit. And we do that through His Word and through prayer, through repenting and walking away from every sin, and by drawing into right fellowship with Him and with His children who have been adopted by Him through His great grace and mercy and love. Let me close with this text. 1 John 1, 3 through 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. That is talking about Jesus Christ. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that collectively, so that together, our joy may be complete. Listen, do you desire the fullness of joy? Do you desire your joy to be complete? Do you desire to see someone who is separated from God enter into that fullness of joy? Dear friends, this joy is only found through faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who made everything. May God make each one of us His own, and may He build His church through the prayers of His children as they call out to Him to save many in this lost and dark world. And may God grant true hope, true joy, true peace to all His believing people. Please join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service today. Lord God, we don't need statistics to know what a dark world we live in. We don't need an exposition of lostness to know what it is like. And yet at the same time, often we are caught up in the flow of a fast-paced world. And we begin to take on shades of the world's unhappiness. We fail to be disciplined in our spiritual walk with You. We fail to read and study Your Word. We fail to spend time in prayer personally and with family members. We fail to come together as the body of Christ. We're easily distracted. And it results in an unhappiness of soul. And we recognize, Lord, that there are sometimes extenuating circumstances where biology and such do create times of great darkness. And we know that there are times when You allow great darkness to accomplish Your purpose. In all these things, we pray that You would give Your people hope, that they would have this great hope and help in You because of being brought into covenantal relationship with You through Jesus Christ. We pray that You would be the lifter of our heads, that You would be the joy of our hearts, that we would rejoice in worship, and as we do these things that You have called us to, that You would brighten our eyes, even as Jonathan, when he dipped the tip of his staff in the honey and lifted it to his lips and his eyes were brightened. May You brighten Your people with the sweetness of Your presence, of Your Word, of Your Spirit. May You give and abiding joy and hope as we look at the world around us and we say, God made that. God made that. And it's all for His glory. May we not be like the fool. May you bless. May you build your church. May you use us. And may you get all the glory, we pray. Amen. Cool.